We're going to go ahead and get started. Hate to break up your good fellowship. Good morning. All right. Everybody get them a good, comfortable place, and we'll get rolling here. All right, we're continuing our look at the Bible and human sexuality. We're calling this a biblical theology of human sexuality. And as we're kind of getting settled in this morning, just a couple of quick reminders. This coming Friday night, Jerry Bridges will be with us. And Jerry has really made an impact in the world for Christ. We've all probably been influenced by his books, and he has been with us now. This will be his eighth or ninth time. I'll have to go back and look at my records, but it's either the eighth or the ninth time that he's been with us. And they will arrive Friday afternoon, and we begin in here at 7 p.m. this Friday night. We'll do two sessions and be through by 9. And then on Saturday morning, we'll start at 9 a.m. and do two additional sessions and be through by 11. And then Jerry will teach Sunday school next Lord's Day and then speak in worship. So you'll hear him 6 times. There's no charge. A nursery is provided for Friday and Saturday. And we want you to come and help us get the word out that Jerry will be here. We're so thankful that he and Jane are willing to keep us on their schedule. And we look forward to our time together with him. Pray for him as they prepare to come. All right, let's do that. Let's pray together, and then we'll open our Bibles and continue our journey as we look at the Bible and human sexuality. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints, for the sweet communion that we have through you, our Lord and our King. And we thank you for your word, that you've not left us without clear directions. And we pray that your word will be very clear and very understandable to us, that we'll receive your word without any resistance, that your word will change us. And we pray that our thoughts will be conformed, Father, to your thoughts, especially in the area of our bodies and how we use them for your glory. And we do pray for this class and each class that's being taught this hour. We do pray, Father, for the word as it's preached later, and that our worship today would please you and edify those of us who know you. And we give you praise for your mercy. Show us that mercy and love even today. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, we're going to just jump in and pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago as we talked about these things. Just some preliminary things. We're looking at the Bible and how the Bible lays the groundwork for viewing all of life, and particularly what we do with our bodies and the gift of sexuality. And we've been making a bunch of connections between our bodies and sexuality and being made in God's image and likeness. And we've made the point that discussions of what is appropriate for sexuality don't start necessarily in the book of Romans. They really start in the book of Genesis, that we start at the very beginning. And again, we're going to be appealing to the beginning this morning as we think about our bodies being made in God's image. So let's just jump in and pick up where we left off. God is the transcendent Lord of creation, and therefore, his standards of behavior are transcendent as well. And what that means is that God's standards of behavior span the cultures and span the ages. You've heard it said that, you know, times are changing and morality changes, but not according to God. You know, God doesn't change. He is what he is, and he is transcendent, meaning he is above all things and beyond all things. He's not limited to time or space, and his commandments have a transcendent quality. They are good for all generations. He is the God who doesn't change. He doesn't change his opinions on things. They are what they are. So what God says about our bodies and about marriage and about sexuality is good for every culture and every age. When God first spoke these things way, way long ago, at least 4,000 years ago, they meant something then, and those commands mean the same thing today. And if human history persists another millennia, what God has said about these things will remain the same. So God then defines what moral sexuality is. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of a little insight into a word that we need to recapture. Over time, words do change, and over time, sometimes the words that we use are hijacked by the culture. And there is a word that we're going to repeatedly use today and in the weeks that follow that we need to recapture, and that is the word good. The word good. We talk about good food and good company, and today we're celebrating good weather, you know. And people talk about good sex. But that word good has been hijacked by the culture. Let me ask you, where does the word good first occur? Yes, in Genesis. And God is creating and he is building, he is making, and he is pronouncing it good. It is good, it is good. And he makes Adam and Eve in his own image, male and female, and they're joined together in holy matrimony, and their marriage is consummated. And God said, that is very good. So without being indelicate and without being in any way salacious, we're going to talk about good sex. What is good sex? And that will be our subject matter throughout the lesson today, and then after Jerry comes, even next Lord's Day. God is honored and God is pleased when human sexuality is expressed and enjoyed according to his will and his design. So it pleases God and it pleases us and it's good. You know, God says it is good. God is pleased and honored with our bodies and with our sexuality when men and women fulfill his purposes and satisfy his principles and respect his guidelines for all morally pure sex. But here's where there's a culture collision. Here's where there's a collision between what we want and what we desire and what God has declared to be good. Just because something pleases us, we cannot necessarily assume that it pleases God. As Dr. Heimbach says, sinners are easily pleased with things that God hates. So the measurement for what is good and the measurement for what is morally honorable and upright is not us. It isn't what we think about a given act or how we feel about it. To be good, it has to comport with God's will, with God's expressed will. Good is what God affirms. And God, as you can read about in the prophets, is not happy with us when we call evil good and good evil. So let's use that word the way God uses that word. What is it that is good? Again, just kind of continuing the same thought. The morality of any given sexual act or expression is not based on how well men and women like what they are experiencing. Rather, all desires and all experiences must be measured against God's revealed will. That makes it good. So when our bodies are used in ways that God has designed for them to be used, it's good. That's a good thing. It's not a good thing when they're misused. All right, now, something happened, though, in Genesis 3 that was not good. And what that was is that we rebelled against the Lord. We rebelled against his word, and we went our own way. From that moment on, we call that the fall. We call that the fall of man. He fell from his original righteousness. He fell from his innocency. When we fell, human nature then became perverted. All right? Everything about us fell. You know, not just our souls, but our bodies as well. And remember, in the Bible, we are a body-soul unit. I'm going to come back to this a bit later. But in the Bible, the body and the soul are interwoven. They're not designed to be they're not designed to exist independent of each other. In fact, it's a great heresy that tries to rip them apart. And we'll talk about that a bit later, how that impacts modern views of sexuality. But the body-soul unit, which we are, was corrupted in totality in the fall. Now, what do we call that? We have an acronym, the TULIP, right? That expresses much of what we believe that the Bible teaches. And the T in that beautiful TULIP stands for what? Total depravity. Now, we have to be careful with that, because what's not meant by that is that we're always as depraved as we could be. Thank the Lord we're not, right? But when we say total depravity, it means that everything about man's nature has been radically affected by the fall. Everything. Thinking, feeling, acting, even our bodies. The bodies of Adam and Eve began to die the minute they rebelled against the Lord. And so the corruption of the body occurred. Now it occurred slowly, and we could only wish that it would occur so slowly in us, because they lived to be over 900 years old. But following the flood then, human lifespans are decreased to where today, I don't know what the average is, but it's what, just below 80, I suppose. But their bodies began to decay. But their souls were instantaneously, the only word to use is the word perverted. Everything was changed. And that means that everybody's sexuality is perverted. All right? There's no one in the world whose sexuality isn't perverted. There's no one who is born who doesn't have corruption in their heart and in their body, and it isn't expressed in sexual malfunction and sin. There are no innocent people. And we have to remember that. Now, if we remember that, we're going to be a lot more compassionate, aren't we, when we see the sexual sins of other people. Because those same seeds of sexual sin are alive and well in every one of us. I mean, every sexual sin you can think of, the seeds of those sins live in the heart of every human being. Now, that's implied in our belief in total depravity. It includes even our sexual desires. And that's not good. We've been profoundly affected by the fall. So therefore, the Bible speaks about desires. And the Bible measures and judges desires that are good in light of desires that are not good. Let me talk about two words that you'll find in the New Testament that are different words, but they run in the same neighborhood. The Bible will speak first of the word lust. And I'm going to give you some verses in a minute to write down. The Bible talks a lot about lust. And then the Bible also defines the word sensuality. And both of those are bad. And both of those reflect the fact that we are fallen sexually, and our sexual desires are to one degree or another corrupted. Let's talk about lust, because that's the one we're most familiar with. It is a word that, standing by itself, is not necessarily bad. It's a word that means a strong desire. The context defines the negativity of the word. And when it's defined negatively, what lust is, and this is a very simple but I think good definition of the word lust, it is a God-given desire that is now out of control. It is a desire that God gave us that is now trying to get outside its boundaries. So it's a God-given desire gone mad, lust. So you'll hear verses like, and I'll give you some, Romans 1:24. Paul talks about, as he's describing pagan depravity, he talks about the lusts of their hearts. Romans 13:13, he gives a list of horrible things, horrible sexual sins, and mentions lust there. Ephesians 4:19, deceitful desires. Again, there's that word. 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, he speaks of the passions of lust. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy to avoid the youthful passions, the youthful lusts. 1 John 2:15 and 16, we hear the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And you can think about the difference. What's the lust of the eyes? Well, yeah, now, probably, that's what the lust of the flesh is. I mean, you're close. The lust of the eyes, if you'll let me meddle a bit, is when you walk through the mall. And you see all the little gizmos and the glitzy advertisements and those sale prices, you know. And you want, I want one of those, and I want one of those, and I want one of those, and I want one of those. Or maybe you're driving, and if you'll let me really meddle, I'm only picking on my own sins, okay? You're out for a walk, and you see some magnificent home, and you go, oh, man, I can't wait till I get one of those one day. That's the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh is more of the sensual, sexual desire. It's when I want something that I don't have, and I'm making that an idol, and what might be a good thing, you know, maybe a good desire is now corrupted, and it's getting control of me so that I become materialistic, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. I'm thinking about sexual matters in a wrong way. But again, the word lust, desire out of control. Or think about the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:14 talks about the passions of your former ignorance, lust of your former ignorance. When you were lost, you were led by your lustful passions. And so the Bible judges our desires. So you know, the Bible says that there is a point where desire gets out of control and it's no longer good, it is evil. Then think about the word sensuality. This is a Greek word that finds a variety of translations or renderings in different types of translations. Sometimes it's translated lasciviousness, sometimes as licentiousness. Sometimes it's translated rather strongly as debauchery. But it's all the same Greek word, often rendered sensuality. And you find this in Mark 7, 22. You find it in Romans 13, 13. Galatians 5, 19. It's described as one of the fruit of the flesh. Ephesians 4, 19. 1 Peter 4, 3. Lawrence Richards, in the Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, defines sensuality as the unrestrained indulgence of greed or animal lust in whatever one's passions desire. It expresses a shameless self-indulgence and abandoned commitment to pleasures of the flesh. So that's what sensuality is in the New Testament. So the point, though, is that God judges our desires. He defines good desires and He defines evil desires. So it's more than just what I want. It's more than just what I like. It's what God has said is good. What has God declared to be good? All right? Therefore, sexual sin is that which deviates from God's original design or purpose and is natural to fallen human nature. Here's the horrible fact. Those sins now are natural to us. It's natural to think those things. Fallen man, his nature is to think like that and to act that way. Common grace restrains a lot of that, thankfully. But human nature is now opposed to what is good. So I can't just follow my desires because they are corrupted. And just because I like it or because it gives me pleasure, that is no guarantee that it brings pleasure or glory to God. God defines what is good and what is evil. Now, I'm going to make a statement and then come back and give you a chance to raise some questions before we kind of shift some gears. Let me give you what I'm going to call a key apologetic point or a key evangelism point. Think about this. Do our bodies and our sexual organs have a purpose or not? And if they do, who gave them that purpose? Ask your lost friends that question. Do our bodies and our sexual organs have a purpose? And if they do, where did that purpose come from? And there are only two options for answering that question. Option number one is no, they don't have a purpose. They're just accidental. The entire cosmos sprang into existence out of nothing by accident and through a long, at about 10 million longs, process of random mutation, we have arrived at what we are today, and we just are what we are, and there's no purpose for anything, and so our bodies don't have a purpose, our sexual organs really don't have a purpose, and so if that's the case, then everything goes. There's no sin. There's nothing abnormal because there is no normal. Does that make sense to you? There is no normal. And there's no purpose for anything. It just is. So we have no way to complain. We have no ground upon which to complain about anybody's behavior because it's just do what you want to do. There's no purpose for anything. But on the other hand, the Christian says, no, there is a purpose. There's a purpose maker, a purpose giver. And he has designed our bodies to function in certain ways. Now again, let me give you an illustration, being very delicate and cautious, but think about how obvious this is. You can go across the street over here to Lowe's, and you can go into the electrical or the plumbing section. And if you need a part, like I often do, because I'm always trying to fix things, I'm not qualified to do it. I know very little about anything. But I've learned that in the electrical section and in the plumbing section, there are male and female parts. All right? And particularly with electricity, you can curl your hair if you don't remember that. You know, you don't get the polarity right. You don't get the sockets right. You can blow your house up or flood it. There's a design. There's a purpose. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at the human body and to say, you know what? It sure looks like we've been designed with a wonderful polarity, male and female. And that's just intuitive. Everybody knows that. There's a purpose. And there are boundaries. And there are rules. Or destruction will result. So the next time, you know, someone says it doesn't matter how you use your body or how you use the gift of sexuality, just say, well, is there a purpose or not? Is there a purpose? And think through the implications of that. If there's not a purpose, then don't complain about anybody's misbehavior because there is no such thing as misbehavior. There can only be sin and misbehavior if there's a purpose. And of course, we're going to argue that there is a purpose. There is a purpose maker, a purpose giver, a designer. And that designer is the triune God who has made our bodies good and created them male and female in his image for a glorious purpose, which we'll talk about in just a second. So let me stop and just see if you have questions about what we've said so far. I want to give you a chance to interact with what we're talking about. I was afraid there'd be a lot of silence, you know. Yes. But what Amy's asking is, in the debates about gay marriage and homosexuality and gay Christianity, in that debate, it's often said, well, homosexuals are born that way. You know, like I was born with heterosexual desires. You know, my next door neighbor, which I shouldn't have said that, that's not true. Hypothetically, sorry about that. My next door neighbor actually comes here. Oops. Sorry about that. The guy way down the street from me, you know, he may say, well, I was born with homosexual desires. And here's how I handle that. Everybody is born with corrupt desires. Everybody. And that corruption manifests itself in a variety of ways. Everybody's desires are corrupted. And the only way we will know that is when we stop and look at the design. What was the original purpose? And so the corruption of my desires expresses itself one way, and the corruption of my friend's desires expresses itself a different way. But everybody's desires are corrupted. You know, our depravity reveals itself in different ways. Let me give you another illustration. That I think is very relevant. I have actually, again, in a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, as a young pastor, counseled someone who came into my office, and as I began to talk to them about their struggles, this person said to me, as long as I can remember, I mean, even as far back as my first memory, I have wanted to burn things. I have wanted to set things on fire. And that was this person. I mean, their earliest memory was this overwhelming compulsion to burn something. So, you know, you can, if you want to say you're born that way, then I think the Christian answer is yeah, absolutely. But I'm still responsible to the designer for what I do with my desires. So, you know, we can talk about whether we're born that way or not, and I know that there are some homosexuals who have no memory of anything but that, and that should make sense to us. I mean, biblically, that ought to make sense to us. Yeah. In some cases, it's a learned behavior. You know, it's a complex thing, but the point is everybody's desires are corrupted, one way or the other. Does that help some with that question? Yeah, good, good. Any other questions? That's a good way to start. Right.
I see that in any social behavior.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctity of life, you know, is it a baby, is it not a baby?
Yeah.
Homosexuality, it's not, I mean, that's a fundamental. I mean, so unless they believe that it's a sin, you know, it's hard to have a conversation.
That's right, and that's why we have to go back, I think, to Genesis and ask the question, is there a purpose? Is there a design? Was there something good to begin with? And then the corruption of that which is good. But you're right. I might have a desire to kill somebody.
So we should legalize murder.
Yeah. Then we should legalize murder. If I, you know, yeah, I mean, you got to judge your desires somehow. Yeah, that's right. The pedophile, again, I've also talked to people who've confessed, you know, that kind of a long-term compulsion with children. And how do you judge that if you don't judge it by what God says is good? So every desire has to be measured by what God has said to see whether it's legitimate or not. Every desire. Yeah.
The question gets back to your point, which is so key. What is the foundation? Because somewhere on the side,
other Christians, but they're using something as a foundation and to challenge them to that. Well, so what is your decision about this woman or this not?
That's right. And we can jump ahead just for a minute and say, and I think this is a good implication of what Bob is saying. If it's about love and about desire, why stop at one partner? Why not three or four at the same time? You know, why a human? You know, did you hear about the lady who married her cat? No, I'm not making this up. And you can help me remember where it was, but I mean, legally got married to her cat. Well, you know, she loves her cat. I'm assuming the cat loves her back, and who's to say that's wrong? Yeah. Yeah, Cobb is making the point about the word normal and about normal behavior. And maybe we want to insert the word natural because that's the word Paul uses. He talks about natural desires and unnatural. And we're going to get to that. You know, there's a natural lust in one sense and an unnatural lust. Now, both are evil. But one is moving along the trajectory of God's original design. And one is not. So we'll talk about natural as opposed to unnatural a bit later, but that's right.
Jonathan Edwards says, we do what we want to do. And until our heart is changed, we will, and we won't see the sin. When our heart is changed, then I guess we can realize that weakness and ask for God to change our, probably not our desire, but acting out our desire.
Right. That's a great point. What Brand is saying is that, you know, Edwards, his great treatise on free will, you know, talks about we do what we want to do. But after we become Christians, our desires change. And that's the sanctification piece, is that when we become a Christian, then our desires then are measured by what God says is good. And he begins through his Spirit to conform our desires to what is good. Yeah. So without the miracle, pointing back to Ashley's comment, without the miracle of regeneration, this isn't going to make sense. You know, that's why Paul says the natural man in his natural fallenness rejects this revelation. So we should not be at all surprised that we're having these conversations. That's what lost people do. All right. Yes. Yeah, that will. That's a great question. In the last two sessions, we're going to talk about how you engage the culture, the kind of the points that we make when we're talking to the culture about these matters. Yeah, we want to do that to go further with our little apologetic point. And I'll give you some resources as far as book titles and other things to read to help us learn how to engage the culture. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Control.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's the next point I wanted to make. Denise is making a really good point. Moral, this is quoting from Heimbach, moral sex, or that which is good, does not follow, but rather must be disciplined by God's desires. Yeah, there's a warfare, and there's a warfare in my heart and in your heart. You know, it could be about anything, but what I am in Christ is not what I used to be. So there's a warfare of desire going on in the heart of every Christian. And if you have a homosexual person who becomes a Christian, as Paul even mentions in 1 Corinthians, he says, such were some of you. They may have that fight the rest of their lives. But they are no longer a homosexual. There's no such thing as a gay Christian. There's just Christians who are at war with what we used to be. As our desires are changing, And you know, most of us are at war with heterosexual lust. There are a bunch at war with homosexual lust. We're all at war with the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And we're at war with using our tongues for the glory of God. You know, any dimension of sin you can name, we are at war with it. And the Spirit of God is changing our desires, conforming them to those of Christ. But you're right, Denise, it's self-control. What's the answer? Self-control. Stop it. You know, deny that, you know, and we're trying to create this category where I can be happy with my desires and call that, you know, a subset of Christianity. You might as well have the Christian Thieves Society or, you know, I'm a murderous Christian, you know, I kill a few people on the side, but I'm a Christian. I mean, that's how the Bible spells, or I'm a gluttonous Christian or I'm a lying Christian. You know, any sin, there's no way we're comfortable with that. We're new people in Christ. So that's a great point, and this will address Mark's point. What do we say to our brothers and sisters, you know, in the world? No, I mean, our Christian friends in the world about this who are tempted to give in. We say we have to stand together and deny ourselves, you know. Yes, uh-huh. Yeah, they're not compatible. That's right. They're not compatible. And by the way, you know, this is a conversation that's bathed in love. Yeah, I mean, nobody has the moral high ground. We're all corrupted. We're all under the command to repent. Everybody's sexuality needs to be repented of. All right, if we start there, then we have a point of contact. It's, you know, we're not on our high perch telling them to get in line. We're saying we are all under the judgment of God, and we must repent and throw ourselves on His mercy. So, you know, by having this conversation, by calling these things what they are, that is love. It is not love to pretend there's not a problem. All right, I have a couple of minutes to get something started, as if I haven't already. I want to get something started, which will take us a good while, and we'll weave in with this kind of our response to some of the challenges leveled against the church. But I want to talk about, I'm going to give you a list of things, seven principles of biblical sexual morality. Now, that's going to be the framework of the rest of this class. Seven principles of biblical sexual morality, or to be, again, to be in keeping with our theme of recapturing the word good, seven principles of good sexuality. And there are seven. And I'll get a couple of them going here this morning. According to the Scripture, sexuality must be personal. All right, let's talk about that. The gift of sexuality has been deliberately designed by God to work as a relationship between persons, not things. Therefore, any expression of sexuality that is not personal, that, quote, makes sex mechanical or treats people like sex objects, is terribly wrong, not just psychologically and emotionally, but morally as well. Now, how do we know that? Well, in Genesis 1:27, the Lord makes us as sexual beings, male and female. Genesis 1:27, made in his image. So man and woman, male and female, are image bearers. And as image bearers, they have a personal relationship to one another. They are two persons, not two objects. They're persons. So therefore, we believe that sexuality, when it's good, must be consistent with what it means to be in God's image. It means to be a person, not a thing. Since God is personal, his image bearers are personal. And they cannot, quote, have sex in ways that treat people as if they were impersonal objects. Now, what gets even more dramatic is that in the New Testament, this personal nature of sexuality reaches its apex in Ephesians 5:25 through 33, where the husband and wife, who have a personal relationship, a relationship consummated by the gift of sexual love, that union of two persons who are made in God's image also images our personal relationship to Christ. Now, here's what that means. There is nothing more sacred than sexuality. I mean, in the physical world, in the world of communication, in the world of relationship, there's nothing more sacred and holy than sexuality. Because it is the union of two people made in God's image under the authority of God as he pronounces his benediction upon their marital covenant. They then explore that gift as persons giving to each other, not as people getting benefits from an object. And that images our relationship to our personal Lord and Savior. Let me give you a lengthy quote, and then I'll come back and make an application before we go. That is, the personal relational nature of sex is so highly valuable, it approaches the value of the highest, most personal relationship of all, the relationship that the bearers of God's image are made to have with the Creator himself through Christ Jesus. So it must be personal. Now let's think about how that applies to culture. What kind of expression does that forbid by definition? Can you think of some expressions of sexuality that absolutely forbids? Prostitution. Right, prostitution.
One night stand.
Yeah, so, you know, this idea, think about how often you hear the phrase casual sex. But that is a category that does not exist in Scripture. Any more than, if you'll let me meddle, the category of casual worship. You know, both are deadly. Both will destroy you. You can't put the word casual in front of the word sex. Because it is injected with the highest meaning of all. It images our relationship to Christ. So yeah, prostitution. There's no relationship. There's nothing personal there. It's one person or maybe two persons using each other. Yes. What is pornography? Well, pornography is a form of prostitution. A person or persons have sold their bodies for the pleasure of someone else who is a consumer of those images. I mean, you know, somewhere someone paid for that. Someone got paid for that. And I am engaging in a form of prostitution. I'm using someone else's body for my own pleasure. So it's impersonal and it's objectifying. You know, I'm taking images of people made in God's image, image bearers, and using them for my own pleasure. And there's nothing more inhuman than that. I mean, you might as well shoot them with a gun. You are robbing them of their dignity. Even though they've given their dignity away, you are taking it. Now, let's stop and say that there's lots of hope and lots of help for us when we fall into that. There is hope and there is help. But there's no hope and help if we don't confess that it's a sin against God. It is a grievous, heinous sin against God. It is prostitution. It's a violation of the personal dynamic of sexuality. And it is an affront to our Savior. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and we'll have to go after this one, and I'll have six more principles in 2 weeks. But think about this. You know, you can think of it from a male perspective and think, well, you know, that's somebody's daughter I'm looking at, or somebody's son. Think of it this way. I'm taking something made in God's image that God owns. God owns that person. God owns that person's body. That belongs to Him, and I am abusing it. I thought of a crazy illustration of maybe, if you can imagine, you lived in Nazareth, and there's Joseph's carpenter shop, and Jesus is working in the shop. He's 29. He hasn't started his public ministry yet. He's still working in his father's shop, and Jesus gets sweaty. And he does what many of the men would do. He would take off the first layer of his cloak, and he would lay it down, and he would go back to sawing and drilling and nailing. And what if you took that outer cloak, and usually men had just one, in that outer cloak, and you went over to the pig trough, and you just immersed that cloak of Jesus in the pig trough, or the pigsty. And I think of that when I think about what we let our minds and eyes look at. We're taking something that belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus. It's beautiful. And we are deliberately corrupting it and perverting it, as if we were taking his prized cloak and just putting it in the manure, something that doesn't belong to us, and we are misusing as if we own it. And that's what we do when we fall into that sin. So the principle is that for it to be good, it has to be personal. The union of two image bearers in holy matrimony who are giving to one another as persons, who are not taking and objectifying the other person, but they are giving themselves. And that makes it good. Well, we got six more to go, and we'll come back in 2 weeks. Now, next Lord's Day, Jerry will be teaching. He won't be teaching about sex, I promise you. It'll